from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And we started out, we've planned to try to take that subject up with 3 points. We want to talk about the narrative of Christ's temptations, which is the story of Christ's temptations laid out in those verses. And there are several points we want to look at. And then we want to talk about the necessity of his temptations. Why was it needful for Christ to be tempted and for Christ to suffer those temptations? And then thirdly, we want to talk about the nature of those particular temptations. There are 3 particular ones named in Matthew 4, which we want to look at. Now, we have stopped just in the second point. We have stopped momentarily in our discussion of the necessity of Christ's temptations. And we kind of deviated to take up the question of how Christ has suffered being tempted. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, you can see that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Part of Christ's temptation and the necessity for him being tempted was in order that he be a sufferer. It was important for Christ to be a sufferer. So he suffered under his temptations. In fact, he suffered all his life long. His whole life was a life of suffering. And we need to talk about that, but that's the whole idea we're talking about. The temptations were part of the sufferings that Christ must undergo. Now, one of the reasons he must undergo those sufferings is because it pleased the Father for him to suffer. So we're looking at the necessity for Christ's sufferings. And in doing that, we just momentarily paused on the discussion of the necessity of his temptations. We're going to look a little further then at this business of Christ suffering under his temptations. And the text that we wanted to take is one I've taken before. I want to come back to it again. Hebrews chapter 2, but not verse 18. This time it's verse 10. This verse says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvations perfect through suffering." In studying Christianity, as it's developed and as it's laid out in the Scriptures, few things are more fitted to strike the mind than the intimate and indissoluble connection there is between its principles and its practices, between his doctrinal statements and his practical duties. There are few things more fitted to strike the mind than the connection, the indissoluble connection, the unavoidable connection between his principles and his practices, its doctrines and its duties. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, said, its doctrines are such, Christianity's doctrines are such, that if they're really believed, they necessarily lead to the discharge of its duties. And its duties are such as they cannot be discharged without a knowledge and belief in the doctrines. In other words, brethren, these two things, doctrines or duties, they are connected together like the two constituent parts of human nature, the body and the soul. They're that connected together, doctrines and duties. The doctrines are embodied in the duties, and the duties are animated by the doctrines. So I don't know how to say that anymore. I just say this. It is important for Christian people to learn the doctrines of the Bible. And it's important for Christians to learn the duties set forth in the Bible. And then it's equally important to learn the connection between these two things. Now, this connection between doctrine and duty is true even in those doctrines which seem to be of the most abstract nature. The doctrines which seem to be of the most abstract nature still have a connection to practical duty. Such doctrines, for instance, as the redemptive, satisfactory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for sinners, his penal, vicarious, expiatory death for our sins, that is, the suffering death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is intimately connected with the discharge of Christian duty. And in fact, over and over again, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought forward in the Scriptures as being the foundation to motivate us to Christian duty. Not only to duty in general, but that doctrine of the death of Christ is brought forward as the basis to motivate us and exhort us to many of the various duties of Christianity in particular. For example, are Christians, we talked about this just the last time we were together, are Christians motivated to shy away from and neglect and to war against self-gratification? Are we told and warned not to gratify ourselves? What's the motive? The motive is you are not to practice fornication because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. The whole motivation for not practicing self-gratification in fornication is the fact that your body is not your own. You've been bought by the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the redemptive death of Christ is the foundation on which to motivate us not to practice self-gratification. Are Christians exhorted to walk together in Christian love? Are Christians motivated? Are they called upon? Are we exhorted? Are we taught to walk together in Christian love and to walk in love toward our brethren? Listen to this. Brethren, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. And what is the motivation for us to be dear children and to walk together and express love toward one another? Even as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. The whole motivation for loving others is because Christ has loved us and shown it by a practical demonstration in giving himself for us. So the death of Christ is the motivation for walking together and having love one toward another. Are Christians exhorted to mutual forgiveness when they've been done wrong, when they've been offended? I mean, are we exhorted to forgive one another? And what's the basis upon what motive? What is the motive for forgiving one another? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put far away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Because of what Christ has done, we've been forgiven. Freely, fully, perfectly, eternally. And therefore, brethren, we ought to practice the same for our brethren because of what Christ has done for us. Not because the other person's nice or friendly or cordial or all that or respects my rights, but because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me. Are Christians exhorted specifically, not to please themselves? Think about that for a moment. If there's any message at all the United States needs, the American people need, the people of the West need, is this whole idea, it's my life, I live like I want to, it's all about pleasing me. Well, the Scripture calls upon Christians specifically to not please themselves. Are we exhorted to that? Listen to this. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and to not please ourselves. This is part of the calling of the Christian life, not to please ourselves. This is something we're going to have to focus on, give attention to, and make an effort to carry out, not to please ourselves. And what is the motive for doing that? Let every one of us please his neighbor, his Christian brother, for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. For it is written of him, the reproaches of them that have reproached thee have fallen on me. Christ was more concerned about the glory of God than he was pleasing himself. Brethren, are Christians called? Think about this. That, by the way, is in Romans 15, 1-3. Are Christians called to a humble servant spirit? Are Christians called to a humble servant mind and attitude in opposition to a self-promoting spirit? Now think about that for a moment. The only thing that I know that Christian, that American people are more concerned about than pleasing themselves is promoting themselves. Ambition and a desire to exalt themselves, to be well known, to be well thought of. Fame and position, one of the most important things to American people. What others think about us. Well, Christians are called to a humble servant's attitude, a lowly attitude, in opposition to self-promotion. Where's that found? Philippians chapter 2. Here's the exhortation, and what's the motive for it? Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and being thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, no self-promotion, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. What is the motivation for this lack of self-promotion? Christ's attitude of a humble spirit void of self-promotion. Let me ask you something else. Are Christians exhorted? Are Christians exhorted to make monetary sacrifices for our poor brethren? Are we actually exhorted and taught and called upon to make monetary sacrifices for poor brethren? If so, what is the motivation for that? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, they had begun, you know, right after his first trip to take up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And they got started, but then they quit. They didn't finish it up. So Paul writes back to them to exhort them to do that. And in writing back to them in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he gives them two prime examples that they ought to follow. Two prime examples to motivate them to go and finish the job. The first example he gives them is the examples of the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. That is, of course, Greece, Upper Greece. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of poverty, they abounded in liberality and giving to the poor brethren. For to their power I bear them record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying of us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves unto the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God, insomuch that they desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, he says to the Corinthians, verse 7, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in love, your love to us, see that you abound in this grace of giving also. That's what he said to the Corinthians. He used the first example, the example of the Macedonians, but now he's going to give them the primary example. This is the primary example he's going to use to motivate them to give sacrificially to poor brethren. What is it? Verse 8. Or verse 9. He said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. In other words, it's the sacrificial giving of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the primary example for us to be motivated to sacrificial giving ourselves. Let me give you two more examples. You might get an idea where I'm headed when I go to Tennessee. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, are husbands exhorted on a practical plane? Are husbands exhorted to love their wives? What is the motivation for that? What is the foundation upon which they ought to be motivated for that? He said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The primary motivation for doing that one is the other. Christ giving himself is the reason why we ought to give ourselves. Christ in himself sacrificing gift for the church tells how husbands ought to live for their wives. It ought to be a matter of self-sacrifice for the benefit of our wives. It's a self-sacrificing love that husbands ought to have for their wives. So the motivation is, again, Christ's redemptive work. Now we could go on to multiply this, but I'll go on just to one or two other. One more. And this will lead us back to Hebrews. Are the Hebrew Christians called to patiently persevere in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, in spite of their suffering? Are they exhorted to persevere in the faith and not turn back to Judaism? What is the primary motivation throughout the whole book of Hebrews but the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for thee? And that is exactly what he's talking about in this second chapter. When we look at this, Paul is talking about the superiority of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, if you look at it, can be broken down into basically three parts: the superiority of Christ's person, the superiority of Christ's work, and the superiority of the Christian faith, the Christian walk. That's the three divisions of the whole book. But if you look at the first part of it, he starts off talking about the superiority of Christ over the prophets, then the superiority of Christ over the angels, then the superiority of Christ over Moses, then the superiority of Christ over Joshua. Then, brethren, he proceeds to go on the superiority of Christ's priesthood, then the superiority of Christ's covenant, then the superiority, brethren, of Christ's sanctuary, and then the superiority, brethren, of Christ's sacrifice. He gets into that. And then finally, he moves down to the superiority of the Christian walk, all of which is a walk of faith in this same Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, which will be tried by afflictions, and which nevertheless manifests itself in contentment and love and obedience, as he finishes up in the 13th chapter. In other words, this whole book is based upon exhorting these Christians to continue on. Now, if you don't read the book of Hebrews very closely, you'll miss this. This book is about people who are undergoing persecution, people who are suffering, and yet they are tempted to turn back. These are Jews who had just recently been converted to Christ, and they were tempted by the Jewish teachings, by the Jewish temple, and by Jewish ties, and by Jewish traditions. They were tempted to turn back to Judaism because the persecution was so strong. And yet Paul continued to write to them and exhorts them to continue on and not turn back. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast. He says a little bit further down in the 14th verse, he said, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In the 4th chapter, in the 14th verse, he says, seeing then we have a great high priest over the house of God that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, because some were tempted to turn back. Over in the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse, you'll see another passage where he says this. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is He that promised. Over again in Hebrews 10:35, notice what he says. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, and that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In other words, over and over, and then one final time if you want to look at it, is the 12th chapter in the first verse. Wherefore, brethren, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Underscore that word patience in this book of Hebrews. Put it at the very start of the book if you want to, right up there by the title of the book. Underscore patience, because that's a key word. What the word means is patient continuance. Patient continuance. In fact, if you look the word up, you'll find it defined exactly right in Romans 2:7. Romans chapter 2 verse 7 talks about this patience here. And I'll go back over and read that for you real quick, because Romans 2:7 says this. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, who seek for glory and for honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life. Who by patient continuance in well-doing. That is exactly what he's writing to the Hebrews about. He said, you have need of patient continuance in well-doing, because they were under persecution, they were under opposition, and in fact, brethren, this bunch had not only undergone this, but they had undergone not just people disagreeing with them. They had physically been accosted and had their goods taken from them. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, Paul says to them, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partially while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them who were so used. That is, they were accosted when they made a profession of faith. They were accosted when they joined themselves to other Christians. And then he says that you had compassion upon me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Therefore, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. They had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods. So, brethren, this bunch that Paul is writing to in the Hebrew letter, they had undergone much opposition and persecution. And what does Paul do to motivate them to continue on? He says, why would you turn back to the shadow when you got the substance? Why would you go back to the law when you got the gospel? Why would you go back to prophets when you got the very Son of God? Why would you go back to angels when you got the God who is the Lord of the angels? Why would you go back to Moses, who was a servant in God's house, rather than the Son who is over God's house? You know, on and on you go through this book. He's comparing the two and showing them the superiority of Christ, and how there's no need to go back to Judaism. There's nothing back there. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, there are 5 major warnings about turning back. A lot of people get stumbled over those. And they think, especially our Pentecostal brethren and some Free Will Baptists, and even some Southern Baptists and some evangelicals believe that these warnings teach you to lose your salvation. But if you read them closely, you'll see that Paul is just warning Christians that if they turn back, what do they turn back to? More particularly, what do they turn back from? If they turn back to the law made nothing perfect. If they turn back to the ceremonial sacrifices, they can never make the comers thereunto perfect. If they turn back to Moses, Moses himself needed to be saved. If you're going to turn back, what do you turn back to? Not only that, but Moses is done away with, the ceremonial law is done away with, the temple's done away with, the Aaronic priesthood has been superseded. What do you turn back to? But more importantly, what do you turn back from? The one and only true Savior and the one and only way by which God has provided for men to be saved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's warning them. So throughout this book, he's talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the primary problems the Jews had with Christ and the gospel and the New Testament Christianity, one of the primary temptations these people faced was what the Jews said about Christ. How can Christ be the Messiah? The Messiah is going to come in power, and he's going to come in great glory. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to rule over his enemies. And this Christ, he didn't come in great power. I mean, he was a nobody, and nobody followed him. And he was an offscouring, and there was no commonness in him that we should desire him. And furthermore, he was accosted. He suffered all of his life. He was a man of reproach. Not only that, but he was put to death. How can he be the Messiah? That was one of their temptations. So it was their whole misconception of what the Messiah, who the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do. That was a temptation for them to go away from Christianity. So Paul's going to instruct them about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and the salvation provided by Him. Now, and speaking of that, without going into this too far, Paul takes up the fact that Christ is superior to angels. He's in the first 3 verses superior to the prophets. And his revelation that comes by him is superior to the revelation that came through them. God at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past by the prophets unto the fathers, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Which would you rather have? Revelation through the prophets or revelation through God himself? His revelation is superior. Then he goes on in the 4th verse and he talks about how that Christ is superior to angels. You might say, and I might think, well, why in the world does he bring up angels? What angels got to do with it? Well, if you read the scriptures closely, the Jews believed, and the scriptures teach, of course, when the law was given, it was given and it was attended by angels, thousands of angels when the law was first given. In fact, it was mediated, scriptures, and ordained through the hand of angels. And so the Jews said that the angels then were superior. And this Christ couldn't be very superior. He couldn't be what we need. We had a revelation that came through angels. So Paul sets about to take that argument away. And from Hebrews 1:4 all the way down to the second end of the second chapter, 1:4 through 2:18, he's talking about how Christ's superior to angels. Now, in that section where he's talking about Christ's superior to angels, I'm just going to begin at verse 5 of the second chapter. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You talk about these angels? God has not put this New Testament age, which includes the world to come, he has not put the angels over that. not put them in charge over that. He has not put the angels in charge, or the world to come in subjection to angels. But in a certain place in the book of Psalms, chapter 8, he has testified, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." There was a prediction in the Old Testament, Psalms 8, that God would put man in control. Put man. The world to come would be in subjection to man. Well, how can that be through the fall? How can man be superior? And how can man have control? And how can the world to come be in subjection to man? Well, he says, we don't see everything under the feet of man. But then he said this, but we do see another man. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, and that the angels don't die, but he did. He had mortality for a while. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was given mortality that he might be more, given more, was made mortal that he might suffer mortality or death. And now we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The word "every man" there in your King James and some of them, literally you'll see it's italicized, for the word "man" is not in there. Anthropos is not in there. It's the word "panta," which means all or everyone or everybody. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everybody or everyone. Everyone of whom? So he's talking about Christ dying, Christ tasting death here for every man. Why did Christ have to taste death for every man? Why did Christ have to taste death for everybody? Now, the Arminians like to use that verse, but if you read the context, brethren, he goes on to tell you who everyone is. Everyone of whom? Well, it's everyone of the many sons in the next verse that he will bring to glory. It's everyone, brethren, of the brethren. Back up there in verse 11. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." It's every one of the children which God had given him in verse 13. It's every one of the children who partakers of flesh and blood in verse 14. It is the seed of Abraham he took upon himself in verse 16. Again, it is his brethren in verse 17, and it is the people of verse 17. Now the context then, he tasted death for every one of these people. That he by the grace of God should taste death. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you talk about the angels, but God not made the world to come in subjection to angels, but he has put the world to come in subjection to man. And the only man we see now in control over everything is this exalted and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He's been exalted and made head above all. And in him, that promise of Psalms 8 has begun to become realized. That's what he's saying. That he, by the grace of God, that's the motivating cause of our salvation. And the motivating cause of the plan of our salvation is the grace of God. Now, that brings us to our verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 10 is an explanation of verse 9. Verse 10 tells us why Christ was made to taste death for all of his children, for all of his brethren, for the seed of Abraham, for all the children that God gave him. This tells us why. Why was Christ put to death? Why was Christ made to suffer? Because that's what verse 10 is talking about. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death. But it goes on to say that in bringing these sons to glory, it pleased God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make him a complete, accomplished, thoroughly equipped Savior through suffering. Suffering was the means by which he would do everything needed to save the many sons. So verse 10 tells us about that. Now, I said all that to get to this. What am I going to talk about today? I want to talk about the plan of salvation. I'm going to talk about the plan of salvation in this verse. Notice these things in this verse. First, there is the origin, the original cause of our salvation. I like to say the origin of our salvation. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Whoever this him is, it's not the captain of our salvation, because the captain of our salvation is the one the him makes perfect through sufferings. And who is the him? It's a pronoun. And the antecedent of that pronoun is the God of the last of verse 9. It pleased God, see, that he should, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. For it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The reason that plan took that shape was because it became God, it pleased God to make it that way. God, therefore, is the origin of our salvation and the plan of salvation. But then go on to this. I want you to notice next in here, it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That is the nature of the plan of salvation. That's the end, the goal of the plan of our salvation is to bring many sons to glory. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then I want you to notice the primary agent that God is going to use, the primary means or the primary agent God is going to use to bring many sons to glory, to accomplish this salvation. And who is it? It's the captain of our salvation. Or it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God has so set up the plan of salvation that nobody's going to be saved by anything they do. They're going to be saved by what the captain of their salvation does. Amen. He has been so pleased to arrange our salvation that he's put all of salvation not in our hands but in the hands of another who is called here the captain of our salvation, who, by the way, in Hebrews 12:2 is called the author of our salvation, who is called in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13 and also in 5:31, who is called a prince and a savior, or more particularly who in Daniel 9, 24 and 25, it's called Messiah the prince who would put away sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. That is the captain of our salvation. Or in Isaiah 55, 4, he is a witness and a leader and a commander of the people. That's the captain of our salvation. In other words, to summarize it, he's called the surety of our salvation. It has been placed in his hands, the whole business. He is the agent by which God will bring many sons to glory. But then you have the method that God is pleased to use in working through this agent. How will he deal with this agent? What will he do with this agent to bring many sons to glory? It pleased God here, and it became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make him a perfect Savior. It became God in bringing us to glory to provide for us a perfect Savior. A Savior who would be perfect and fitted and accomplished in every way to do for us everything that we would need. Now that includes many things. It includes taking our sin off of us, relieving it from us and the guilt that goes along with it, removing that from us and placing it on him, and then charging the guilt of it on him, and then allowing justice to require in his hand payment for that guilt and making him suffer for that guilt and that sin, thereby blotting it out. Then upon the basis of that satisfactory expiatory work, to forgive us on the basis of that redemption. Forgiveness through the redemption that's in his blood. But that's not all. That just gets rid of our sin. That doesn't give us any title to go to heaven. That doesn't give us any righteousness. That doesn't make us fit and meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We must be given a positive righteousness. We've got to have a robe of righteousness. We've got to be accepted, brethren, to God. And the only way God's going to accept man, since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, is to change our nature and cover us with righteousness. So a righteousness must be provided. And how will the righteousness, how will obedience to the law be carried out? One must be made to be subservient and submissive to the law. One has got to be made a servant to obey the law in everything that it requires in its precepts, as well as suffer everything its penalty requires. So he has to be perfectly obedient to it. Therefore he was made of a woman made under the law, that he might provide righteousness. That's why he's called the Lord our righteousness. But that's not all. He must also be a high priest who can sympathize with his people, one who knows their feelings and is touched with the feeling of their infirmities, and therefore he is made to suffer for sins, to take away our sin, and suffer the authority and submit himself to the authority of another, that is, to submit himself to his Father and become, well, obedient, even unto death, and suffer death, and then suffer, brethren, the ignominy of all the men and sinners, and endure great contradiction of sin, sinners against himself, and suffer, and feel it, brethren, what it is to suffer sin, that is, to suffer the penalty of sin, and to suffer the temptations of sin. Yes, he was tempted at all points as we are, not that he had sin, but he was confronted with sin, he was bombarded with sin, he was affronted with sin, he was assaulted by sin and assaulted by Satan. And therefore, brethren, he knows what it is when we are tempted. That's part of his sufferings. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation a perfect Savior through sufferings. Now there's more, we won't talk about that, Lord willing, we will next week. But for now, I want to come back some and just talk about a couple of things. It became him. That last thing you need to note, it became him. This whole process became God. The reason he did it this way is it was becoming to God. It was consistent with who God is, with the perfections of the divine nature, and with the principles of divine government. It was consistent and agreeable with who God is to plan salvation just this way. It's consistent with his wisdom. It's agreeable to his justice. It's agreeable to his holiness. It's agreeable to everything that there is in God. So this whole text is built around the great Father who is presented to us here. It became him. Now, ladies, you know the scripture talks about how that you ought to adorn yourself with good works. Especially women who profess godliness. You ought to adorn yourself not with costly apparel, gold, plaiting of hair, and so forth and so on, Paul said, but with good works. Why? Because good works are consistent with those with your profession. Right. It's consistent. It's agreeable to what you profess. Not only that, brethren, but Paul says something to all of us. In the book of Philippians, he says, only let your conversation be that which becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of walk, let your daily life be consistent and agreeable, he said, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, then let your life be consistent. If you're going to name the name of Jesus, then our life ought to be consistent and agreeable to that. That's what he's talking about. That is the reason it became him. That's the reason the plan of salvation is the way it is. And that's part of the necessity behind the sufferings of Christ, is because it was consistent and agreeable to the nature of God. Now, having said that, I want to come back to this. Did you ever think about this? How great God has set forth to us here? The origin of our salvation. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. There are two statements here made about God. Him for whom are all things. That means he is the final end of all things. And by whom are all things? That means he's the first cause of all things. But you know what? I got to thinking over the last couple of weeks and been reading passages of Scripture. Alas, to find with all my books, Butch and Norman, I still need some stuff. Stuff that I wanted to find, I couldn't find. And all the stuff I've got, I went through everything I could find looking up some passages. But let me share these passages with you. And I'm saying I couldn't find the right amount of comments on these that I wanted. This passage, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, God being the first cause and the final end of all things, reminded me of these passages. In Isaiah chapter 41. I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 41. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 44. Thus saith the Lord, that made thee and that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Here you are. You want something to put down on your prayer list? You want a promise? Those of us who think about the promises of prayer, when we get in a bind, here's your one. I am the Lord that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. There's a promise. Yea, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And one shall say, I am the Lord, and another shall say, call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. And now I love this statement. And besides me, there is no God. I am the first, and I am the last. And you know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of chapter 48, verse 12, where he said this, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. And you know what that reminds me of, and which is a sure testimony? All those statements are made about God, the Lord, the God of Jeshurun, the God of Jacob, the King of Israel. And you know where you see them again? And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead in the book of Revelation. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand, his right hand upon me, and said the same thing that Isaiah said in the 44th chapter, fear not. Fear not. For I am the first, and I am the last. In the second chapter, that's Revelation 1, 17, 18. In the second chapter, in the eighth verse, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Again, book of Revelation, 21st chapters. And this is the verses that I was particularly interested in looking at. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write these things, these words, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said unto me, it is done, for I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. And then finally, book of Revelation, 22nd chapter, the 13th verse, he said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now you come back over here, the plan of salvation. For it became him, the great Father, the King of Israel. Because this particularly, Hebrews 2 now, is talking about the Father. Because Christ is the captain of our salvation. So he's talking about the great Father. Him for whom are all things and by whom of all things. Now you think about that. I am the first and the last. I'm the first cause and the last end of all things. That is to say, all creatures. That word, all things, look at that, all things. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? You couldn't find a more comprehensive term than the word, the phrase, all things. Because it includes all creatures and it includes all events. Now let's take that definition and plug it in. It became him for whom are all creatures, and for whom are all events. All creatures and all events find their end in him. They exist for his purpose. They fulfill his will. They are for his glory. Then let's take the next statement. And by whom are all things? That is to say, all creatures and all events are by him. That is, they exist by his appointment, and they exist by his agency, so that all creatures and all events find their first end, their first cause, and their last end in the God of the Bible, the great Father. And how I thrill about that, brethren, because, again, most in a day, brethren, when fathers are ridiculed. In a day when fathers have become the brunt of jokes and the brunt of commercials, and we've become the doofuses that trail along behind who don't know the time of day, and grant you that a lot of us fathers deserve that criticism. But thank God, there is one Father who is the example of all fathers, whose great heart contains an everlasting love for His Son and for His people. Which, ladies, if your husbands fail, this love shall not fail. For He changes not. This is the great Father whose perfect omniscient mind takes into consideration all contingencies and has planned out all events for His own glory, and whose iron will and omnipotent arm is stretched out over all the earth. It is out of this God that comes our plan of salvation. And I submit to you that we ought to see Jesus Christ is a great object of our faith. But if we stop with Jesus Christ, we have failed. Because the object of Jesus Christ is to take us beyond Himself to His Father. Want to know how I know that? 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you who by Christ believe in God. That is, by Christ we believe in God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead and who gave Christ glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God the Father. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we always need to see beyond Him the great Father. Christ did not earn. Christ did not merit. Christ did not cause the great Father to love His people. Christ is a manifestation of the love of the great Father that's in the Scriptures. And He is the cause for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Now I have to hurry on beyond the cause, because I want to talk about this business of the nature of our salvation. This Father, through this captain of our salvation, this leader, commander, and witness, this surety, He ain't just going to regenerate us, not just elect us, not just justify us, but I thought this might be appropriate. He is called in the Bible, in Acts 7:2, the God of glory. And the nature of our salvation is, according to this book we're looking at, and according to this passage, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We have not yet arrived at our ultimatum. There is no halfway point for the children of God. We will never be satisfied in a secondary place. We are meant to stand beside the throne of God, yea, to sit upon Christ's throne, ruling nations with Him. But follow this with me then. Bringing many sons to glory. There's probably not a more comprehensive word in all the Bible than glory. God has an essential glory that changes not. It lights up heaven. According to Revelation 21, the glory of God is the light of heaven. They don't have a need of a sun there. Paul saw that glory on the Damascus Road in Acts 22. Well, brethren, He's called the God of glory. And you know what? You break it down then. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, Ephesians 1:17, the Father is called the Father of glory. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 8, and in James 2:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 14, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. When you begin to go through the Bible and read about His glory over and over again, we're told that the great plan of salvation is to enhance the respect that God's people have and the honor and the worship they have toward the riches of His glory. You can read about that in Ephesians 3:16. There's a whole section there in Ephesians 3:16. He said that you would... For this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inward man. according to the riches of His glory. I don't know what that riches is. I know it's beyond description according to Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul had to pray that the saints in Ephesus would have their minds expanded and be more enlightened to understand what is the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. But then I know also in Ephesians 1 chapter 6, it talks about the glory of His grace. The whole plan of salvation is to the glory of His grace. Then I also know, brethren, reading the Scripture about the glory of His power in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you can just go on and on about the glory of God. But how about this? Creation is not just for creation. Creation is for the glory of God. The reason this whole place exists is to bring ascribed glory to God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Thou hast made all things for thyself, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. God hath made all things for Himself. Creation is for glory. How about this? The Lord Jesus Christ is for the glory of His Father. That's right. Not for His own glory. Although He will get glory, and He's gotten glory, and He's going to get more glory. He Himself said that wasn't His primary purpose for being here. If you turn back to the book of John, the book of John, Jesus said in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. And if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. But he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh the glory of Him that sent him, the same is true." To be more specific, in John 8:49-50, He said this, "Jesus answered and said, I have not a devil," which they accused Him of, "but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not my own glory, but the glory of the one that sent me. Yea, I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." And you can go on to read how that Christ glorified the Father. The creation's for glory. Christ is for glory. Even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for our good, it's for our betterment, it's for our benefit. But listen to this. Paul, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying here for the Ephesians. "For this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might in the inward man by the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." God intends to get glory by and through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not all. Creation is for God's glory. Christ is for God's glory. The church is for God's glory. And guess what? Salvation is ultimately for God's glory. Because according to Psalms chapter 21 verse 5, His glory shall be great in thy salvation. His glory is great. And the more we understand about salvation, the more it brings glory to God. But to be more specific, as far as you and I are concerned, brethren, this is where we come in. Saints are prepared beforehand for glory. God began preparing His people for glory a long time ago. Romans 9. "What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory," which He began to prepare. See, you can look at it doctrinally and eternally, or you can look at it historically. But actually, God began to prepare us for glory when He granted us or gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. When He elected us and wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then in time, He sent His Son to die for those very sheep whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in time, He sent the Spirit of glory to them who would regenerate them and actually begin to apply this salvation which would lead to glory. Because they've been predestinated. "Whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He also called. Whom He called, than he intended and predestined to glorify. And he began to do that when he put the Holy Spirit in us, which is really, according to Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that preparation continues on. Did you ever think about this? That preparation for glory, that working glory in us, is ongoing at this very minute. Ongoing at this very minute. You say, how so? Well, let's look at the Scriptures. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, as with an open face, beholding as in a glass, that is in the Scriptures, looking in the Scriptures as in a glass, and beholding there the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are even now being changed into glory progressively by the Spirit of the Lord working in our hearts. But that's not all. That's not all, brethren, because our afflictions are even now working for our glory. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. But that's not all, brethren. We are called to glory. There are passages here that really, really need to be looked at. I'm going to look at one. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. I want to try to hurry because I want to cover some things before we close today. 5:10 says this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, He will make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. There's a lot in that passage of Scripture, but you'll notice one thing. This God of all grace hath called us unto glory. You can read the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, or you can read the same thing, if you want to, over in the book of 2 Peter 1, 3. We're called to glory, but that's not all. This going on now, and Christ is in us, and we've been regenerated, we've been called, but guess what? There's going to come a day, brethren, when we're going to die. And all things being normal, each one of us are going to die. Well, here's the situation, the best I can understand it. He said there is different kinds of bodies. There's bodies terrestrial. There's bodies celestial. You read over here in 1 Corinthians 15. He said there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. There's a glory to the celestial and there's a glory to the terrestrial. There's one glory to the sun, another glory to the moon, another glory to the stars, and one star differ from another in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but they are raised in incorruption. They are sown in dishonor. They are raised in glory. We're headed for glory. The process is already going on. Well, this is what he's talking about in Hebrews 2. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, how's that going to happen exactly? Well, if you read on down this 15th chapter, I'll have one word for you. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And how's that going to come about? Well, one of the passages that I particularly found a blessing to my soul this week was to read this right here. Our conversation, our manner of life, our citizenship, really, is in heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and make it like unto His glorious body, whereby He is according to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now I'm going to read that again. Christ the Savior shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We are headed for a change. God will change. Our destiny is to have these bodies changed. That which is sown in corruption will be raised incorruptible. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in power. That which is sown natural. Our bodies, Nancy, you and I were talking about it. Our bodies now are a wonderful thing. but they are incumbents to the Spirit. For now, the Spirit may be willing, but oftentimes the flesh is weak. Oftentimes now, the flesh is incumbents to trying to pray, to trying to stay awake. The fatigue sets in. The worry set in. The upkeep of the body, the clothing it, the washing it, the feeding it, the sicknesses it, all those things have a detriment to pull us downward. They are against the Spirit. And what a wonderful thing here. He says, He shall change our vile body. What that literally means is the body of our humiliation. The Spirit lives in a body of humiliation. But He shall change that body of humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto His, not glorious body, but the body of His glory. He has a body now which glows, which shines as it did in the Mount of Transfiguration, yea, beyond anything we could ever describe. What Paul said he saw up there was absolutely unutterable. And if the apostle can't describe it, Bill Lee sure can't. But I know, brethren, that it's a glorious body that we shall receive, and it'll be raised, not in it'll not sold in dishonor, but raised in glory. Now, there are other passages that go along with this. And notice something. That power that Christ is going to use to change that body, it's not a new power He's going to get someday out in the future. He's got that power now as the Savior. He said, from heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to change our vile body. The Savior is able even now to change our vile bodies, according to the power by which He's able to subdue all things. Don't lose that thought before I want to make one more comment before I close, and that's this. Of all places, the little book of Jude, which is not a very happy little book, in that it talks about so many failings and so many fallings, the fall of the angels, the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fall of the devil, if you will, the fall of Cain, the fall of Korah, the fall of Balaam, all about falls, about false prophets, raging waves of the sea, about murmurers and complainers who walk after their own lusts. Their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration for advantage. But then he goes on to say this at the end. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. The Holy Spirit always identifies God. You remember me telling you this a few weeks ago? He always gives a title to God in the book for a specific reason. He's been talking about all these fallings to encourage the saints. Now I'm going to tell you about the one who never let you fall. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling amidst all of the plethora and the chaos that we see around us now as America comes apart at the seams. However they fall, if you and I belong to God, He's able to keep us from falling. And then listen to this. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God intends, Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22. God intends to present His people not only in glory, but can you imagine such a thing? Faultless. The only other person that's ever said that about is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was said to be without spot and without blemish. The same identical word, faultless. Glory. To raise these vile bodies, some of which have just been buried, and to open the coffin would be to see the corruption untold. Some which have died and long been buried and laid solid in their graves, their lonely graves, if marked at all. Or others who've been dead so long that they and their graves have gone back to the dust of this earth from which we sprang, and there's no record of them. Or martyrs, hacked and sawn and burned asunder, and their ashes cast to the four winds. It will take a miracle beyond miracles to raise them. But all of this God of whom, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, it will prove no obstacle to raise them from the grave. For He keeps a perfect record and a perfect eye. Can you tell me about problems today? About your problems and my problems and our difficulties on the job and with the people we work with? I'm ashamed. I laugh at. Every Christian ought to laugh at the problems the world talks about when we think about such a God of whom are all things and by whom are all things. For it is His purpose to bring many sons to glory.
Brethren, what a passage of Scripture. We can't do it justice, and so lest we darken counsel with words without knowledge. Whatever your problems may be, he is fully committed. You know why he said, called him this in this verse? I'm convinced of this. He starts out by saying, the God for whom are all things. That is, he's the final end. And by whom are all things. Then the very next thing he talks about, after having first mentioned God as the end of all things, he starts talking about the end of salvation. What is the end of salvation? Bringing many sons to glory. And then he talks about next, after having talked about by whom are all things, then he talks about by what means God will do that. It's in exact order according to the nature of God. That's inspiration, brethren, in the Scriptures that men don't do. But I'm going to tell you something else. Think about this. This God, brethren, has committed himself to bring his sons to glory. It's only this kind of God will do us any good. This is all about salvation, isn't it? But we need a God by whom all things must be done. Every part of our salvation must be done. And brethren, if we ever are taken to glory, when we get there, what are we going to be rejoicing in our salvation about? About the fact that it's all for him. Because all things are from him, and all things are to him, and all things are by him. That's exactly the kind of God we need. And so he is thus presented to these Hebrew Christians. So why would you turn back to Moses and the law? No, you have need of patience, patient continuance and well-doing in the spite of the chaos, in the spite of the fallings, in the spite of the disheveled we see around us, the shriveled situation that we see around us in this day and age, politically and every other way. Let us not cast aside our confidence, brethren. God, brethren, who has begun a good work, will perform it. For since it's all for him and his glory, he doesn't do anything that's not for his glory. And what is for his glory, he most assuredly will do. So he has every reason to make sure the sons have reached glory. So I don't know how to explain that glory to you except to say we'll be in his presence. We'll be without sin. We will have his glory. Christ said they will not only behold my glory, but his glory will be revealed not only to us, but in us. Romans 8:17. Now, if you find something better on earth, I guess you best take it. But brethren, for myself, I don't know. I can't see anything better. I come back to a passage that the Lord used with me at the beginning. Weighing out the options that it seemed to present themselves to me at that time from a worldly viewpoint, I was confronted with this scripture verse. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, brother, with a God like this, how can we not be happy? How can we not rejoice? What expectation should we have in prayer? Think about this. He's going to raise our vile body according to the power by which he's able to subdue all things. If he's able to subdue all things, then what child of ours can he not save? What lost relative can he not redeem and call? What difficult heart is there that is not in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water? No, I know not else what to say, brethren, but to thank the Lord he's had such mercy to give us the Scriptures and to give us the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for his goodness. Our Father, we do thank thee, Lord, for your mercies. We're not worthy of the least of thy mercies. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We pray that you will write them upon our hearts. We have no confidence in ourselves, Lord, at any moment, and certainly not to be able to retain the blessing that we receive from the Scriptures. But we pray that you be pleased. You'll bless the reading and the hearing of your word. And bless it to the comfort of thy saints, Lord, we ask. Forgive us of our many sins, Lord. Go with us through this fellowship. And may we say and do those things that will make for peace and the edifying of our brethren, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.